Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May peace, blessings, and mercy of Allah be on all of you. We start today's program with a recitation of the Holy Quran. A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون واعتصموا بحبل الله جميعا ولا تفرقوا واذكروا نعمة الله عليكم إذ كنتم أعضاء فألف بين قلوبكم فأصبحتم بنعمته إخوانا وكنتم على شفا حفرة من النار فأنقذكم منها كذلك يبين الله لكم آياته لعلكم تهتدون صدق الله العظيم. The translation from Surah Imran, chapter 3, verses 102 and 103. I seek refuge with Allah from Satan the accursed, in the name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful. O ye who believe, fear Allah as he should be feared, and die not except in a state of Islam. And hold fast all together by the rope which Allah stretches out for you, and be not divided among yourselves. And remember with gratitude Allah's favor on you, for you were enemies, and He joined your hearts in love, so that by His grace you became brethren. And you were on the brink of the pit of fire, and He saved you from it. Thus does Allah make His signs clear to you, that you may be guided. Verily, Allah has spoken the truth. For those of you who have come to the Islamic Research Foundation for the first time, let me brief you about the activities of IRF. Islamic Research Foundation was established in 1991 with the objective of removing misconceptions amongst the non-Muslims as well as Muslims. Towards that direction, IRF has used the Quran and the Sunnah as the basis of our efforts. Besides the Quran and the Sunnah, we have used reason, logic, and modern scientific knowledge to explain the basic tenets of Islam in a very clear fashion. Alhamdulillah, the Islamic Research Foundation has the largest collection of video cassettes in its reference library. And every morning, Alhamdulillah, the IRF cassettes are shown on the cable network in Bombay as well as other cities in India. Towards developing these cassettes, the IRF has a full-fledged Betacam editing studio, recording studio, and other facilities to make these cassettes available as and when required. The motto of the Islamic Research Foundation can be found in Surah Nahl, chapter 16, verse 125, which says, "Ud'u ila sabili rabbika bil hikmah wal ma'izatil hasana wajadilhum billati hiya ahsan." When translated, it means, "Invite all to the way of thy Lord with wisdom and beautiful preaching, and argue with them in ways that are best and most gracious." In doing so, in following this principle of the Holy Quran, this verse of the Holy Quran, Alhamdulillah, IRF has been implementing and applying in this direction since the past 7 years. Towards that direction, we also have various programs on Saturdays, Sundays, and Mondays where there are lectures followed by question-answer sessions. Today as well, we have amongst ourselves Dr. Abu Amina Bilal Phillips, who is going to speak on the topic, the evolution of fiqh. Dr. Abu Amina Bilal Phillips was born in Jamaica but grew up in Canada, where he accepted Islam in 1972. He completed a diploma in Arabic and a BA from the College of Islamic Disciplines at the Islamic University of Medina in 1979. Then he completed an MA in Islamic Theology in 1985, followed by a PhD in Islamic Theology in 1994. He taught Islamic education in Arabic in private schools in Riyadh for over 10 years. Between 1992 and 1994, Dr. Bilal established and lectured in the graduate and undergraduate departments of Islamic studies in the College of Education of Sharif Kabunsuan Islamic University in Cotabato City, Mindanao, Philippines. Since 1994, he has founded and directed the Islamic Information Center in Dubai, UAE, and the Department of Foreign Languages at Dar al-Fatah Islamic Press in Sharjah. Presently, he is also a professor at the American University in the UAE. His works have been translated in several languages, and he has lectured extensively throughout the world. Among his published works are translations of Ibn Taymiyyah's essay on the jinn, The Devil's Deception, Arabic calligraphy and in manuscripts. He has co-authored Polygamy in Islam. He has authored Evolution of Islamic Law, Tafsir Surah Al-Hujurat, The Ansar Cult, Fundamentals of Tawheed, Salvation Through Repentance, Islamic Studies Book 1, 2 and 3, Hajj and Umrah According to the Quran and Sunnah, Islamic Rules on Menstruation, Arabic Reading and Writing Made Easy, Arabic Grammar Made Easy, The Best in Islam, The Purpose of Creation and Dream Interpretation According to the Quran and Sunnah. He has also authored The True Message of Jesus, The Exorcist Tradition in Islam, and Funeral Rites in Islam. It's a great pleasure that Dr. Abu Amina Bilal Phillips is with us today to speak, as I said, on the topic, the evolution of fiqh. I would request Dr. Abu Amina Bilal Phillips to address us.
إن الحمد لله نحمد ونستعين ونستغفر ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. All praise is due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم. And it is our duty to not only praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but to seek refuge in Him from the evil which is in ourselves and the evil which results from our deeds. For whomsoever Allah has allowed to go astray, none can guide, and whomsoever Allah has guided, none can send astray. And I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the last messenger of Allah. The topic, as announced this evening, is that of the evolution of fiqh, or Islamic law. And this topic is actually a very vast topic, which I really cannot hope to cover in the 1 hour which is allotted to me. So I will basically only give you the headings and touch some of the major issues. And for details of it, there is a book which I've written called The Evolution of Fiqh, which goes into the finer details of the issues with regards to the process by which Islamic law has evolved over time to the present day, really focusing on how Muslims should approach Islamic law. This was an issue, particularly to me, having become a Muslim initially in Toronto, where my first learnings of Islam were with people who are associated with the Jamaat Tabligh, and those who taught me the Hanafi school of Islamic law, and impressed on me that it was important that I be a Hanafi, because most Muslims were Hanafis. And I accepted that, and returned and informed my family that we are now Hanafis. After having done that, then I lived and worked with a brother from Egypt, whose father was one of the scholars involved in the movement, the Ikhwan movement in Egypt. And he was quite knowledgeable about himself, about Islamic law, etc. And I studied Arabic with him. And in the course of studying, you know, I came to realize that, well, he was a Shafi'i. And there were some strong arguments for the opinions which he held. So it left me in something of a dilemma. And I decided at that point, really, that I needed to find out for myself what, in fact, is the correct position based on the sources of Islam. You know, rather than taking it secondhand, you know, from somebody who got from somebody else, you know, or trying to have people read books to me or translate certain passages from books to me, I felt that this was just not really leading to clarity for myself. So I felt it was necessary to go and study for myself. And alhamdulillah, I applied to study in Medina, as was mentioned in the introduction. And I learned Arabic there and studied in the university. And I got an understanding, a clarity about Islam from its sources, which laid to rest for me the problems which existed in my mind as a new Muslim, wherein I found myself in a position where I was forced to accept things which I had rejected as a concept in Christianity. I had rejected the idea that God is three and yet one at the same time. This was something which was quite illogical. And I knew and realized that what Christians were doing was they were turning off their sense of logic, their sense of reason to accept this. And here I was, in coming into Islam, believing, of course, at first Islam was one, you know, whereas Christianity had so many different sects, etc. And then coming in to find there are some differences here also. And furthermore, there were issues where one school of thought was saying this is permissible, and another school of thought was saying this is not permissible. Where one was saying, if you did this, you have lost your state of ablution, you no longer have wudu. Another one said that you do have ablution. These were differences or contradictions to me, which really couldn't coexist. And for me to accept, as I was told in the early days, that all of the schools of Islamic law were correct. The important thing was just that you had to follow one, right? And as I said, it was stressed to me that the Hanafi one was the best one to follow. But the key was you had to follow one. But they were all correct. It meant then that I had to accept that it is possible for a person to be in a state of wudu and yet not be in that state of wudu at the same time. I said, this was something my brain told me this can't be. My mind told me this was not something possible. But if I was to accept blindly this idea that yes, it's all correct, then this is in fact what my brain had to do. I had to turn off my brain. I had to stop thinking. Don't think about this. You just accept it and carry on. So, alhamdulillah, through my own personal studies in Medina and elsewhere, I got the clarity which resolved these issues for me. And having understood that, then I tried to pass that information on to others. This is, we could say this lecture is an extension of that. The book which I wrote on the topic, I think, really covers it in far greater detail than I would possibly be able to do this evening. But I can say briefly that from the very beginning, the resolution of the conflict of the differences amongst the schools of thought led to and has led to two extreme attitudes. One in which some people have totally rejected the schools of Islamic law altogether as being irrelevant. And what that has led to, where people have not got disciplined Islamic legal background, is deviation. Because the human mind now starts to make judgments and interpretations without a solid foundation. The other extreme was that these schools were divinely ordained and one had to be chosen. And this also historically had led to a fanaticism in the Ummah, some of the effects of which we'll discuss later. But it became a part and parcel of the problem of cultural Islam among Muslims, where the foundations of Islam, the Quran and the Sunnah, no longer played the major role that it did in the lives of the early Muslims. Instead, it became, the decisions were made based on opinions of opinions of opinions. So when a person was confronted with or presented with something from the Quran or from the Sunnah, the response would be, I'm a Hanafi. We Hanafis don't do this. Or I'm a Shafi'i, and we Shafi'is don't do this. This would be the traditionalist response. And in fact, when we actually go to the root of many of these issues, we will actually find that the Hanafi school never took this position, and the Shafi'i school never took that position. But that it is just a cultural practice amongst Muslims in a particular area. And because they were from the Hanafi school, most of the scholars of that area were from the Hanafi school, they assumed that whatever they're doing was from the Hanafi school. People were no longer able to distinguish between what was actually legally a part of Islam from what is a product of their own cultural inheritance or adaptations, etc. This is one of the major problems I feel facing the Muslim world today. And one of the points I think we need to look at before actually going into the issues of the evolution of law is really what is meant by fiqh, Islamic law itself. Now, when we use the term sharia and we use the term fiqh, these in the minds of most people are synonymous. But the fact of the matter is that they are not. There is a distinction, a clear distinction between the two. They are interrelated, but they are not one and the same. The fiqh or the sharia, we can say briefly, represents the totality of divinely revealed laws. What is from the Quran and what is from the Sunnah, what is based on revelation. And as such, it has the quality of not changing with time. The Sharia is fixed. It is fixed. It will not change. It cannot change. Muslims are not allowed to change it. Whereas fiqh, on the other hand, represents the application of the Sharia to varying circumstances, taking different parts and aspects of the Sharia and applying it where needed in the various human circumstances, locations, experiences. So what we're talking about in the case of fiqh is not divine revelation, but human interpretation. And this is why the basis of this issue of even the term fiqh itself is from a hadith reported in both Sahih al-Bukhari and Muslim, that Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had said, "Man yuridillahu bihi khayran yufaqihu fi din." That whoever Allah wishes good for, He gives him fiqh of the religion, gives him a deep understanding. Fiqh meaning to understand, a deep understanding of the religion. So fiqh is human reasoning in the application of the Sharia. Either the direct application of the Sharia or the application of the goals of the Sharia. Now, a principle which is based on understanding, human understanding, is one which is changeable. Because human understanding will vary in time. Any given issue that we attempt to deal with will be according to the knowledge that is available to us. And 10 years from now, 20 years from now, our knowledge may change. For example, the issue concerning smoking. This is an issue which is a pressing issue plaguing the Muslim world today. Cigarette smoking is at the peak in the world in the Muslim countries today. They did surveys in Turkey. They found that in primary school, that well over 50% of the children were smoking. This is primary school. So you can imagine what the situation of the adults is, the smoking. Now the ruling which was made concerning smoking 500 years ago, when tobacco first came to the Ottoman Empire, and the scholars made a judgment on it. They made a judgment based on the information available to them. They looked at smoking and they looked at the effects to see what effects there are. If there are any negative effects, then they could make their ruling on the basis of it. What they found was that the only harm that they could see coming from smoking was it produced bad breath. The smoker's breath is well known. In the West, there are many products which are sold to cover it, you know, sprays people use in their mouths, etc., to so that the smoker's breath will not be as noticeable. So they went back to the Sharia to find a ruling from the Sharia with regards to things which cause bad breath. And what they found, of course, are authentic hadiths from Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in which he said, those who eat garlic, raw garlic and onions, should not come to our masjids. Those who eat raw garlic and onions shouldn't come to our masjids. It produces bad breath. Uncomfortable. When somebody turns to you in salah and says, Salaam alaikum wa rahmatullah, he was even eating garlic, onions, very, very uncomfortable. So to protect the prayers, people who are in their prayers from the harm which will come, Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, don't come to our masjids. Pray at home. Now, anything which is going to deprive you of the additional benefits of praying in the masjid in jama'ah, which is 25 to 27 times greater than praying at home, it has to be something disliked. So this is how the scholars extracted the ruling. This is disliked. So from the disliked status, makruh, of eating raw onions and garlic and going to masjids, they took that ruling and applied it to smoking. So 500 years ago, they ruled that it was makruh. There were scholars, even from that time, one should mention, that still held that it was haram. But the vast majority went with the position that it was makruh. They felt it was haram from the point of view that, you know, it was a waste of wealth. It was just destroying a person's wealth. There was no benefit in it. You know, it was extravagance. 500 years later, the Surgeon General of the United States of America announced in 1979-1980 that it has been conclusively proven medically that smoking causes cancer. This knowledge was not available 500 years before to the Ottomans. So once Muslims now have this new information, then one can no longer say, well, smoking is makruh and just carry on. Why? Because, you know, the scholars of the past said it was makruh. Finish. No. Our knowledge is different. The information we have today is not what they had. So we now have to go back to the Sharia and see what is the ruling in the Sharia regarding things which cause death or cause major harm. Cancer is death or devastation, physical, medical devastation. And of course, the rulings are very clear. The rulings, whether it be in the Quran, لا تقتلوا أنفسكم, or from the Sunnah, whoever kills himself will find himself in the hellfire, killing himself over and over again the same way, Sahih Muslim. Or المسلم من سلم المسلمون من لسانه ويده. Very clear, a Muslim is one who from whom other Muslims are safe from his hand or his tongue. You know, this person smoking, they've shown people who get what they call secondary smoke, they're as liable to get cancer as these people who are smoking themselves. Because even the smoke that the smoker takes, his is filtered. What's going into other people's lungs is unfiltered. So all of these things point to the fact that smoking is haram today. This is the correct ruling with regards to smoking. So this is a process. Now, is that Islam changing? No, Islam hasn't changed. Has the Sharia changed here? No, the Sharia hasn't changed. The Sharia was used to get the ruling makruh 500 years ago, and the Sharia is used to get the ruling haram today. Because our knowledge has changed. This is fiqh. Our knowledge has changed. And this is what provides the Islamic legal system with a flexibility which makes it applicable to all places and times. Because this is a question which is commonly raised to us. How can we expect to apply Islam, which was taught some 1,400 years ago, How can it possibly be relevant to us in the 20th century, going into the 21st century? Because if one were to take the laws of Britain, the Magna Carta, the laws of America, the American Constitution, and to take these and try to apply it today, there are many parts of it which human society would reject outright. In the American Constitution, it states that a black man is 3/5 of a white man. This is the Constitution of the United States of America. The best brains of America put that together. This is something rejected, that white people are superior to non-whites. So, when one looks at the legal systems from the West, one can see, obviously, that they're not applicable today. What they've had to do is they've had to cancel. The Constitution is still there, but they've canceled all the sections which were recognized later to be, you know, humanly incorrect. It was inhumane or whatever. They had to cancel these sections. It's not a matter of applying it sometime here and, you know, because there can never be a time when it is acceptable to say that one group of people are, by heredity, due to the color of their skin, inferior to another group of people. That was a belief held at that time, and the Constitution was a product of that belief. So that's why it is not applicable today, because those laws, those legal systems, were the product of human reasoning. As such, there will be amongst it some good things, because Allah has given us some consciousness. And we have inherited, you know, over the generations, I mean, even the peoples of Christian Europe, etc., through the Torah, the laws of the Torah, have been inherited into their legal systems to some degree. So to the degree that these things have been inherited, there is truth there. So the legal systems of the past will not be totally irrelevant, but will be largely irrelevant. Whereas Islamic law will be applicable for all times, because the foundation, the Sharia, has been prescribed by Allah, who created human beings and knows how human beings will change. He addresses the very nature of human beings. So those laws are universal laws, which are not limited to any place or any time. Whereas the human component, the fiqh, this will be human effort to reason and to apply those laws over time. And these laws which have come out of the fiqh, these we recognize as being changeable. We are not bound by them. Where they're applicable, we utilize them. Where they're no longer applicable, we leave them. They're still based on Sharia, so it doesn't mean that they are irrelevant in their totality. The Sharia still is relevant. That aspect is still applicable where similar circumstances arise. Now, having understood this distinction between fiqh and Sharia, we can look briefly at how fiqh has evolved from the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam until ours. The Sharia has not evolved. We said because it is fixed. The Sharia is divine revelation. This is what guided Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. During the time of his prophethood, he was guided by divine revelation. But at the same time, he did make some ijtihad. Ijtihad meaning striving to come to conclusions by way of analysis, using deductive reasoning. This ijtihad existed even in the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He made ijtihad, practiced fiqh, as well as his companions, they also practiced fiqh. However, the ijtihad, the reasonings, the deductions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam were never a fundamental source of Islamic law. The fundamental source was the Sharia, was revelation. If revelation confirmed the ijtihad of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then it became law. If revelation did not confirm his ijtihad, then it was not law. Similarly, when his companions made ijtihad, and there were circumstances which arose in their times where they made ijtihad, if revelation confirmed it, it was accepted. If it didn't, it was not. So the ijtihad of the Prophet Muhammad and the Sahaba were not considered independent sources of law in that period. Revelation was the main source. Just as a brief example, when we speak of ijtihad of the Prophet Muhammad, we know his decision concerning the prisoners after the Battle of Badr. He asked his companions, what should we do with them? They gave different opinions. He chose one of the opinions, and then Allah corrected him and said that it was more suitable to do this, which was one of the opinions of the Sahaba. That was to execute them. He chose mercy. Let them go. Ransom themselves, etc. But Allah corrected that ijtihad and said, no, they should have been executed. The Sahaba, we know that Prophet Muhammad ﷺ told them after the battle of the trench, Al-Khandaq, and they were to deal with Bani Qurayza, the Jews who had treacherously supported the pagans of Mecca to create a rare action against Muslims. They were to go to Bani Qurayza to tackle their fortress and punish them for what they did. That the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ told the Sahaba, the leading group that went ahead, that they should not pray Salatul Asr except in the vicinity of the fortress of Bani Qurayza. When the time for Asr came on the way, the Sahaba differed. Some said, well, Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, don't pray Salatul Asr except in Bani Qurayza. So that's what we're going to do. We will not pray Salatul Asr now. We'll continue till we reach Bani Qurayza. Knowing that the time for Salatul Asr would go. Meaning they would be praying Salatul Asr in the time of Maghrib. Knowing that there's no joining of, you know, Asr and Maghrib. You join Dhuhr and Asr, but you cannot join it to Maghrib. So if you're praying Asr in the time of Maghrib, you're praying Qadha outside of its time. This was the Prophet Muhammad's instruction. That's the obvious meaning of that instruction, and that's what a group of the Sahaba went with, and they continued. The other group reflected and said, what was the intent of the Prophet Muhammad here when he said, don't pray Asr except in Bani Qurayza? His intent was for us to hurry to get to Bani Qurayza. He didn't intend for us to pray Salatul Asr outside of the time. Allah has also said, Salata kanat ala al-mu'minina kitaban mawquta, that the Salah is written for the believers in established times. So they prayed Salatul Asr there and then went on. This was ijtihad amongst the Sahaba right here. We can see a difference in approach. Some of the Sahaba favored taking the statements of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ as they were. Don't try to get into it to see what he meant by it, etc., etc., and just go with it. And others said, well, we need to try to understand what was he intending here. You know, That there must be a reason for him to tell us to do this thing which seems to go against whatever else we've known. This is two differences in approach. And these two differences, you will see developing themselves, you know, through the evolution of fiqh till our times. Now, after the time of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, in the first era, which is known as the era of establishment, or the time of the righteous caliphs, which is still within the 7th century, we find that through the practice of the Sahaba, the fiqh, or the principles of fiqh, were identified as the Qur'an, the Sunnah, Ijma' and Qiyas. They were using the principle of Qiyas to establish their Ijma'. That is, basically, they would look to the Qur'an when issues arose. If they didn't find answers in the Qur'an, they would look to the Sunnah. And in looking in the Qur'an, even if they found an answer, they would also check in the Sunnah. Because really, though one looks first at the Qur'an, one cannot ignore the Sunnah. Because the Sunnah is revelation. And the revelation has to be looked at in its totality. And Allah has said in the Qur'an, وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِلَ إِلَيْهِمْ, that we revealed to you the reminder of the Qur'an in order that you would clarify for the people what was revealed for them. So the Sunnah cannot be separated from the Qur'an. Though you begin your research in the Qur'an, you cannot stop there if you find what you think is the answer. You still have to go to the Sunnah because these two are inseparable. They cannot be separated. So they would check in the Sunnah to see if there was further clarification. And if they didn't find their answers in the Qur'an and the Sunnah, then they would gather, suggest some possible solutions. And whatever they all agreed on, this then became the law or the ruling for that time. And that was that principle of that consensus of opinion came to be known as Ijma. But now, when they were giving their opinions, they were not giving their opinions in a fashion which was unrelated to the Quran and Sunnah. They would still go back to the Quran and Sunnah to see some kind of implications. And from these implications, they were giving their opinions. So there was a kind of deductive reasoning happening here. And that deductive reasoning is what is referred to as Qiyas. So Qiyas was in operation there. Though the biggest issue or the biggest methodology was what they referred to as Ijma'. But the foundation of it was still Qiyas. People were not, you know, coming out of the blue, not related to Quran and Sunnah at all. We could say at that time that the madhab or the school of thought was really the school of thought of the caliph. The Khalifa. Whatever he decided on finally, this is what everybody followed. And we know there were other opinions. Omar, radiallahu anhu, differed with Abu Bakr, radiallahu anhu, during his Khilafah. But he kept his opinion to himself. Abu Bakr made a decision concerning this, so he went ahead and did it. But when he became Caliph, then he changed it. You know, and everybody was obliged to follow the decision that he made. So the madhab really was one, superficially on the surface, everybody followed that of the Khalifa. Though there were differing opinions. The differing opinions were tolerated. People had opinions for themselves, which they kept to themselves, though they may have practiced personally. But openly, they stayed behind the opinion of the Khalifa. Now, after the time of the righteous caliphs, we enter into the 8th century, known as the era of the Umayyads. In this period, the practice of ijtihad began to develop rapidly. mainly because of the fact that the Umayyad leadership strayed away from the pure foundations of the Quran and the Sunnah. They began to accept and to practice principles which were adopted from societies around them, etc. And the leadership, meaning what we're saying is that there was corruption developing in the leadership. And in the time of the righteous caliphs, the major companions of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ used to stay close to the caliphs. They would be there as a source of information for them in the making of their decisions, the shura, the consultative body which would be consulted when decisions had to be made. But by the time of the Umayyads, where the leadership started to become corrupt, then the scholars left the regions of the caliphs. They started to avoid the courts of the caliphs, because to be there would be to be obliged to submit to corruption. So they instead moved to outlying provinces, to other towns, other parts of the Ummah. And where people, of course, in these areas, they needed to know the correct rulings on different issues, then they were there to give those rulings. And a number of different centers of learning flourished over the various areas of the Ummah. And the science of hadith, the authentication of the statements of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, evolved because of the sectarian splits which were taking place at this time. The Shia, the Khawarij, were splitting off. And in defense of their positions, some of their members were fabricating traditions to give support to their deviant beliefs and ideas, etc. So among the scholars, there were those like Az-Zuhri and others who began the process of collecting the authentic traditions. And what we find here is an effort, even in this period of the Umayyads, where to some degree the ijtihad of the Sahaba, the opinions of the Sahaba and the generation that followed them, known as the Tabi'un, began to be compiled also. So fiqh, a compilation of fiqh began there to preserve correct rulings, because where the leadership had become corrupt and they were deciding and taking actions which were themselves illegitimate, there needed to be, for the protection of the deen in the minds of the Muslims, there needed to be efforts to compile the correct rulings outside of those circles. So it was in this era that the initial schools of Islamic law appeared. And in that era, there were many. I mean, we know today of the four, but in that time, there were hundreds, literally hundreds of schools of Islamic law. And among them, there were those who appeared more outstanding than others. Their knowledge, etc., was greater. Their reasoning powers were stronger. So you found, even in that period, that students would be shifting around, studying under different scholars, and starting to gravitate towards, you know, those that tended to be the more outstanding amongst them. And in this period of time also, the two trends of that we spoke of from the time of the Sahaba, the trend of reasoning behind the revelation and accepting the revelation without trying to get into the reasoning, also appeared. And they were given names for even from this time. The school of Medina, which was headed by Imam Malik, came to be known as Ahlul Hadith from that time. I know people tend to think of the name Ahli Hadith today as something, a new madhab which has popped up, you know, just recently, a few years ago in India, Pakistan. But the reality is that this term, this approach, is ancient. The people who studied around Imam Malik, etc., were known as Ahlul Hadith. And those who studied around Imam Abu Hanifa In Iraq, they were known as Ahl Ra'i, the peoples of opinion. And Imam Abu Hanifa, though he was called, or the people in his area were called the people of opinion, it didn't mean that they were basing every ruling and every decision just merely on opinion, no. But that they would try to find out the reasoning behind the various narrations to be able to apply them more widely. This was their approach. Whereas the people of Medina, their approach was that if the purpose of the laws were not defined by Prophet Muhammad, if he didn't give that clarification, then we will avoid trying to get into it with our minds. Just stay with what is obvious and clear. We know we're on the safe and clear path. That was their approach. So when people would sit in the circle of Imam Malik and they would ask questions, you know, what if, right? Imam Malik would tell them, please go to Iraq and speak with the what-ifers. Well, they were called the what-ifers in Arabic, Ara'aita Iyun, right? Because they would begin their questions with Ara'aita. What if? So and so and so. So Imam Malik would say, go over there. You want to deal with what's real and in front of you right now? This has happened. What do we do? I say, I can give you a ruling for this. You know, based on this hadith, so and so and so. But what if? No, no, no. You go to Iraq. Okay. Now, we had in the era following it, and what we should note here is that in this period, as I mentioned, students of learning, the scholars themselves traveled. And they sat under various scholars. They did not limit themselves to any of the major scholars. In the era following it, the era of the Abbasids, this process of traveling and studying under different scholars widened even more. And you found, for example, Muhammad ibn al-Hasan al-Shaybani, one of the main students of Abu Hanifa. He is amongst the narrators of Al-Muwatta. Meaning he memorized Al-Muwatta in its totality. And he is among the major narrators of Al-Muwatta. He studied under Imam Malik. Imam Shafi'i himself was a student of Imam Malik through his early days. Until Imam Malik died, then he went to practice law himself. He went to Yemen. There he was accused of Shiite leanings and brought to Iraq for judgment. Defended himself. Whilst he was there, he sought to study under the students of Imam Abu Hanifa. So he studied under Muhammad and Abu Yusuf. He studied under them and gained knowledge. And from that, he wrote a book called Al-Hujjah, which became his compilation of fiqh rulings. Then he went to Egypt to study under Imam Al-Layth, who was the contemporary of Imam Malik. But by the time he got to Egypt, Imam Al-Layth had died. Al-Layth ibn Sa'd. So he studied under the students of Imam Al-Layth. And he stayed there. And there he wrote a new book called Al-Umm, in which he changed more than 50% of the rulings he had made in Al-Hujjah. He didn't have any problem. He changed his opinion. And he settled there in Egypt. And that became the center of the school known as the Shafi'i school afterwards. And he made a statement, interesting statement, that Imam Al-Layth was a greater faqih than Imam Malik. And he is one who studied under both. He can make that statement. He said, but Imam Layth's students caused his school to be lost. Imam Layth had weak students, so his school was absorbed by Imam Shafi'i, and the Shafi'i school is what evolved. So we don't even know that there was a Layth-y madhab. Today, people, if you mention the Layth-y madhab, they say, what? Layth-y madhab? Oh, you're making up your own madhabs or what? There's no madhab, Layth-y madhab. But this is what Imam Shafi'i said. That Imam Layth was a greater faqih, afqahu min Malik. That's how he put it. A greater faqih than Imam Malik. But Imam Malik's students were strong. He had strong, you know, legal experts amongst his students. So his school of law continued. And in this period of time also, you found that there were other great scholars, people like Al-Awza'i, Al-Thawri, and others, who, though they were great legal minds, there were other factors which caused their schools of law to disappear. Some were political factors, as in the case of Al-Thawri, where he refused the Abbasid ruler Al-Mansur's appointment. You know, they wanted to appoint him as a judge. He refused it. Tore up the letter and threw it in the Tigris Euphrates. And he had to go into hiding. Because in those days, you just don't refuse the caliph. So he went into hiding. Means that he could not maintain students. His students, only his very close students, used to hang with him, you know, go wherever he went. And then, when he was on his deathbed, he instructed his main student to erase everything that he wrote from him. All of his rulings, he said, erase them. Why? Because his position, as you will find was the position of the other scholars, was that their rulings were based on their time. They didn't want their rulings to become rigidly followed by others, blindly without any thought processes, etc. So he instructed his student to erase, and the student erased. So his school of law was never collected, compiled. It's only recently, some students researching in fiqh have compiled from the various books of the schools of Islamic law now that are around, wherein they make references to the opinions of Imam Al-Thawri. So they've compiled it all together. Now you can buy a book which is called The Madhab of Al-Thawri, with the rulings on the various issues, compiled from the other books. Similarly, we had Al-Awza'i, whose madhab was very strong in the area of Syria, Palestine, Lebanon, and in Spain, it was the main madhab. But in the 10th century, a Shafi'i scholar by the name of Abu Zara, who was made the judge of Damascus, he offered a prize of 100 dirhams for whoever would memorize a concise book of Shafi'i fiqh. He offered the prize of 100 dirhams. So the students, you know, students of learning in those days were poor, struggling. So in order to earn this money, though they followed other madhabs, whatever, they would go and memorize this concise compilation of the Shafi'i madhab. And of course, what happened is that after people memorized it, you know, though they were following other schools of Islamic law, this is now in their subconscious. When they start to make rulings, they make decisions, this was starting to affect their decisions. So eventually, they became Shafi'is. So the school of Al-Awza'i disappeared by the 11th century in the region of Palestine, etc. It disappeared. Not because necessarily it was weaker or so and so, but just because of the act, basically, of that judge to make it. So what this is telling us, when we look at this, right, what does it mean? I mean, for this is history. I mean, what does it really matter relative to us today? The significance of it is what? That the four madhabs that we know today were not divinely ordained, meaning that Prophet Muhammad SAW, you know, predicted them, although some people made up traditions to imply that he did predict them. But they remained because of a variety of factors. Either there were political support for them, for example, in the Ottoman period, the Ottomans adopted the Hanafi school as the school of the empire. So they enforced the Hanafi school as the legal school for practicing in the courts throughout the Ottoman Empire. And so the Hanafi school spread. The Hanbali school basically had disappeared if it weren't for the fact that Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab had studied in Iraq and had studied under scholars from the Hanbali madhab, and it was affected by Ibn Taymiyyah and his opinions, and he was from the Hanbali madhab. So the movement which he, the revivalist movement which he began in Saudi Arabia, had overtones of the Hanbali madhab. So the Hanbali madhab came back alive. Otherwise, basically, the Hanbali madhab was dead. People didn't even refer to it anymore, hardly. It was the Maliki, Shafi'i, and Hanafi. Hanbali madhab was just, nobody even talked about it, except for that fact. Well, that fact of that movement brought it back to life, it spread, etc., etc. So there are political issues involved here. The madhabs and their survival were not due to the fact that these were the greatest scholars of the Ummah. No. Shafi already said that Al-Layth was a greater legal scholar than Malik. They survived because the students that were with them were good, strong students who maintained their line of reasoning, etc., etc. There are other factors beyond us saying that they were the greatest scholars of the Ummah. They were among the greatest scholars of the Ummah, yes. Among the greatest scholars of the Ummah. But to say, you know, to give somebody, for example, somebody the title of Imami Azam, yeah, dangerous title. Because who are we to make that judgment? To say he is the greatest scholar of the Ummah. No, we cannot say this. He studied under other great scholars. Great scholars studied under him. Abu Yusuf and Muhammad al-Shaybani, after the time of Abu Hanifa, differed with him in over 50% of his rulings. What we know today as the Hanafi madhab is not the rulings of Abu Hanifa. Maybe a portion of it represents his rulings, but a greater proportion represents the rulings of his students, who changed his rulings, disagreed with him and made other rulings in its place, as their own knowledge increased, etc., etc. These are among the realities of the schools of Islamic law. This was the way in which the schools developed. And the scholars who learned the religions learned under the scholars wherever they were. They moved from one scholar to another. They studied on periods of time with one. They went to study on the other. They didn't have any problem with it. Nobody was telling them, oh, you're a Maliki student. No, go back to Imam Malik. You can't study in our circle here. No, no. Nobody told them this. You know, this was never expressed. People were free to take rulings, and that's what they did. They took rulings from wherever they found it to be correct, and you will find statements of the imams themselves referring to the students that they should not blindly follow whatever they ruled, that they should understand where the rulings came from and to make rulings based on the foundations. All of the imams, you can find similar statements attributed to them. And this is how fiqh evolved. In that state, it was very vibrant. But with the latter part of the Abbasid era, when you had a change take place wherein hypothetical fiqh, which was fiqh without a reality, developed in a large scale due to mainly to the court debates. Because what happened was that the Abbasid caliphs, you know, in their corruption, they would have court jesters, you know, dancers, singers, a court magician, a court astrologer. They had all these things there in their courts. And they also had a court scholar. They would have a scholar from the Hanafi madhab and one from the Shafi, because these were the main two at the time. And they would introduce, you know, for their entertainment, philosophical entertainment, intellectual enjoyment, they would introduce legal issues and the scholars would debate over these issues. Whoever won the debate would be given a little bag of gold. Right? So you had this sense of rivalry developing, because now the scholar from the Shafi'i madhab, he wouldn't want to lose. You know, the issue of this debate was not that we're going to find the truth, but I want to win the argument by any means necessary. And this is when Greek logic and all this became prevalent in the arguments. You know, usul al-fiqh developed on a basis of Greek logic. You know, Greek logic where, you know, right can be wrong and wrong can be right. Everything is relevant, you know, this kind of reasoning. So you would find people would be, they wouldn't want to give up their arguments, you know. They would just go down with it, you know, because to lose the argument is to lose for your school and, you know. So you found people clinging on in this way. A sense of fanaticism started to develop at that time. And at the same time also, of course, you can imagine these court debates, you know, after talking about real and possible things, you run out, right? You run out of real and possible things to talk about. So then what do? You go to the hypothetical, the things which don't exist and likely cannot exist. So you found issues being raised now which were totally ludicrous, which unfortunately remain in the books of fiqh even till our time. So you can find in fiqh books, for example, Shafi'i fiqh books, coming out of that period, which is still around, people will read it. Scholars, you know, discussing the issue. If a person passed wind into a bag and closed the bag, right? Passing wind breaks your wudu to pass wind. Right? So if you passed this wind into a bag, then closed the bag, and carried it with you, and at a later point you made your wudu again, and then you opened the bag and the wind came out, is your wudu broken? This is ludicrous. Anybody who is going to pass wind in a bag and carry it around, we should take him to the hospital. We don't need to debate whether his wudu is broken or not. You know, something wrong with his head. Right? Similarly, you can find in the books of Hanafi fiqh, and I ran into it in Singapore. There was a book there which was translated by somebody, Brother Maulvi from India. He translated it into English. A book, a basic book which they were distributing for Islam, basic understanding of Islam. And in it, I found in the area of wudu, the man is putting the things which break wudu. Among them he puts, having sex with a fish. I said, what? This book was there. It was translated from the books. I told the brothers there in Singapore, I said, brothers, please destroy this book. Don't put this in circulation. If any non-Muslim saw this, what Muslims debate about whether you have wudu if you have sex with a fish? I think you're mad, you know. But this was something which came out of that period of time, you know. And unfortunately, some of those things, as I said, has remained in books. And sometimes people translating these books of the past directly, they bring this into the present, and it makes really Muslims look quite ludicrous. Now, the realities of the differences of opinions amongst the scholars, because having understood that there were differences, we see this trend towards this fanatical attitude towards the schools of Islamic law. We say this is an abnormal trend. It wasn't normal. This was not the way of the early scholars. This trend of fanaticism, you know, went to a point where I'm sure you're familiar with, you know, rulings which were made which prohibited people from transferring from one madhab to another. After the fall of Baghdad, some scholars decided at that time they were going to close the door of ijtihad. No more ijtihad, finish. They said, all the ijtihad is already done for us. No more, no need. And a rigidity, really hard attitude developed. So much so that over some differences, simple differences in rulings, Hanafi scholars ruled that it was not permissible for a Hanafi to marry a Shafi'i. It reached that point. It reached the point where they couldn't pray behind each other. So you had mosques which were built in Damascus and Iraq, etc. In that period of time, they had two mihrabs. One for the Hanafis, one for the Shafi'is. When the Hanafis finish their prayer, then the Shafi'is go and make their prayer. To this day, you can go to Syria. Of course, they're not doing it anymore, but you can still go and see those mosques from that period of time. And the Kaaba. Around the Kaaba, there were prayer, what they call maqam, Hanafi for the Hanafis. If those who, when the time for prayer came, those who were Hanafis in making the tawaf, they would come line up behind the Hanafi imam, make salah. When he was finished, then the Shafi'is would go to Maqam Shafi. You know, you had these four structures around the Kaaba, one for each of the different schools of Islamic law. So you had four different salahs taking place around the Kaaba. I mean, this is how deep that fanaticism went. And of course, this is not from Islam at all. This is against the spirit of the scholars of the past, etc. You know, completely. And alhamdulillah, you know, since that time, of course, into our times, this attitude of fanaticism has settled down somewhat, where people are now more willing to accept. But, you know, the simmerings of it still remain till our day. You know, till our day. You'll find people, depending how fanatical they are, you know, you can't pray behind Shafis. They wipe on their socks. You know? Or some Shafis, you know, very Hanafis, if they touch a woman, they still go and lead your prayer. You know, we can't pray behind them. They're praying without wudu. You know? So these kind of attitudes still remain till today. And one of the common examples of it I've seen in many places where people from the Indian subcontinent and have gone is that there will be two times for prayer for Salatul Asr in masjids. In Hong Kong, in Sri Lanka, in these places, there will be two times for Salatul Asr till today. So you'll have, if they have Shafi and Hanafi Jamaats, they'll have two different Jamaats going in masjids. Now, of course, this is a leftover from that era of fanaticism. Now, when we go back and look at the differences which existed amongst the scholars of the past, we have to come to some understanding as to why they differed. If they all were basing their rulings on the Quran and the Sunnah, then why were they differing? The reality is one, that the Arabic language itself had different implications. Some words had dual meanings, so scholars would take different interpretations on the meanings. And you had also words which had both figurative and actual meanings. You know, some words may have dual meanings. The difference between having a dual meaning, like the word qur, which means the menses of the woman, as well as the period of purity between menses. This is two distinctly different meanings. They can't be one and the other. Whereas you had some other words, like lams, lamastum, which comes in the surah concerning touching of women. Lams, this idea of touching, it had two implications. One, touching, literally touching, and the other one, which meant sexual relations. It was a metaphorical way of referring to sexual relations. So some scholars went with the metaphorical meaning, some went with the literal meanings. You also had grammatical differences, you know, words having different grammatical implications, which would lead to different conclusions. And then a big area of difference was that of the hadith narrations. The hadiths were collected after the time of the great scholars. The great scholars of law were in the 8th century, early 8th century. The collections were in the late 8th century, 9th century. This is when the collections of hadith took place, major collections. So what you found then is that there were many early scholars who were not aware. They made rulings based on what hadith was available to them. And naturally, their rulings would differ from those who found other hadiths. Some had different conditions in terms of why they accept, when they would accept the hadith. For example, in Iraq, because there was a lot of the fabrication of hadith took place in Iraq. So the scholars of Iraq were very, very particular. They wouldn't accept hadiths which had single chains of narrations. They would only accept if it had a number of chains, what they called a hadith, which was mashhur. You know, if it was an issue which went against an obvious text of the Quran, with some other principle which was already established, they would not accept any change in that principle unless the narration which was brought to them was mashhur, having a number of narrations. So this is a condition they set. You know? Other scholars favored, for example, the sunnah of the people of Medina, what they call Amal Ahl al-Medina, over hadith narrations, because they felt that these actions and what was done by the people of Medina, they were the descendants from the time of Prophet Muhammad, that what was done, what was common in Medina, was carried on by them. So this was a sort of a natural way in which the sunnah was carried on. So they would give precedence to it over hadith narrations, you know, where the hadith narration may not be supported by a number of other evidences, but a single hadith narration, which seemed to go against the practice of the people of Medina, they will favor the practice of the people of Medina. But they also had principle of qiyas. This is where the biggest differences arose. Because the principle of qiyas, now you're dealing with human reasoning. And scholars had different ways, different approaches to reasoning. Some developed principles which were acceptable by some and not by others. So you had different principles which evolved, reasoning principles of istihsan, istislah, istishab al-asl. These were different principles which developed in different schools. There was a similarity. There were aspects of qiyas, really. There were aspects of qiyas or reasoning around qiyas. But they employed slightly different approaches. Some scholars rejected ijma', like Imam Ahmad, for example. He rejected ijma'. He said, whoever claims ijma' is a liar. That was his opinion. Ijma' from the time of the Sahaba, okay. But go beyond that time, there was always scholars who differed. So to try to claim ijma' and make a principle on the basis of it, he said, no. He wouldn't go with that. He said, I would prefer to follow a da'if hadith, a weak hadith, than to go to ijma', the claim of ijma'. So these were differences in approach. So these differences led to a difference in rulings. So what is their situation? They made their ijtihad. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had said that whoever makes ijtihad, man ijtahada, fa'asaba falahu ajran. Whoever makes ijtihad and is correct gets two rewards. And whoever makes ijtihad and is wrong, they get one reward. So for them, alhamdulillah, they made their effort and they're rewarded for their effort. But for us today, what is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to try to go with, as best as we can, what is correct. This is our responsibility. If in the area that we are, the scholars are Hanafi scholars, we study under them. But we are, in essence, we could say we are from the Hanafi school, based on that scholars who we studied under. And there's nothing wrong with that. In that, the scholars of the Hanafi school of Islamic law strove to apply the Quran and Sunnah in the various regions that they were. And the efforts that they made cannot be denied. We have to recognize them. We have to utilize them where they are applicable. But if we find some ruling which doesn't seem applicable, and in another school we find a ruling more applicable, then we shouldn't hesitate to take that other ruling. Because it is ijtihad of human beings. And they committed errors. Their errors are forgiven because they were making ijtihad. So we cannot blame them for their errors. But if we realize that there was an error here because a hadith wasn't available or whatever, then it is wrong for us to blindly follow just saying, because we are Hanafis, then we're just going to follow it. We just ignore this other one. No, this is not correct. When Imam Malik was asked by his students, if a person followed a Sahabi in everything that the Sahabi did, would he be in the correct path? Would he be on the correct path? Imam Malik's answer was, no. Unless that Sahabi was correct. Because the truth is one. Meaning, he's saying that you cannot blindly follow a Sahabi. So if he was saying it's not correct to blindly follow a Sahabi, can we then today say we're going to blindly follow anyone? No. The only one who was protected from error was Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was protected from error. He is the one that we can follow blindly. Anyone else, we have to weigh their rulings, their opinions, based on the Quran and the Sunnah. This is the correct methodology in dealing with the issues of the schools of Islamic law. Today, we have to be tolerant. If a person chooses not to follow a madhab, but to study under whoever is available, without identifying, saying that I am a Hanafi or I am a Shafi, whatever, he chooses not to. This is right. No one should be coming and saying to him, you are deviant. Your imam is shaitan. You know, if you don't have an imam of the four, then your imam is shaitan. You know, this is not right. This is not right. What about the many scholars of the past who were not students of these four imams? What are we going to say? Their imams were shaitan also? No, this is nonsense. At the same time, If a person chooses to follow one of the schools of Islamic law, this is the area that they're going to study in. This is the scholars that are available to them. This is where they prefer to study. Again, no one should come and tell them, this is deviation. You cannot follow a school of Islamic law. No, you have to be free of any schools. No. This isn't correct either. If they wish to do that, it is their option. They're following the scholars. Because even the person who says, I'm not following any of the schools, they're following scholars. They're going to follow scholars. Because none of us has the ability to go back to the sources and extract all the laws right back from zero again. None of us. Knowledge of the Quran and the Sunnah to the degree to do that. No. We're going to depend on scholars. So if the scholars are from Ahli Hadith, or known leading scholars like Sheikh Nasruddin Albani or others, whatever, they're still following scholars. And the point is, if they start to take the kind of position that if Sheikh Nasruddin said this, then that's it, finish. I don't want to hear you other, no, I don't want to hear any other opinion. This is it. Sheikh Nasir said it, finish. This Ali Hadith scholar, he said it, finish. That's the end of argument. Then you've become a blind follower. No different from the others that we spoke about who are blindly and fanatically following. We have to maintain an open mind. Blind following for us is prohibited. Of course, in practice, we will follow the rulings of the scholar who is we trust in our area, whatever, we're following him. He says this, you know, if we ask him for the evidence, he explains. It's too complicated for us to understand, then what? You follow him, you trust him, you know. He's not a corrupt individual, he seems to be a righteous man, etc. You trust him. Based on your trust of him, you follow him. So in practice, it's a kind of blind following though, isn't it? In practice. But your mind is not in the mindset of blind following. Meaning that if another scholar comes to visit and he explains this particular issue in a different way, that you don't say, oh, no, I don't want to hear. my scholar already told me this. No, you keep your mind open. Hear what he has to say. If he brings evidence, so and so. And then in the end, you see, this seems to be more correct. Then what is on you now? To follow that one. If this one seems, after the explanation itself, to be more correct, then that's what you are obliged to follow. What appears, this is your own ijtihad. What appears to you to be the most correct. Not according to your desire, not necessarily what is most pleasing to your desires, but what appears to be the most correct based on the fact that so-and-so, he brings some evidence. Here's Quran, he brought Hadith, he brought so-and-so. Where the other one is just giving an opinion. You know, maybe he brought an ayah from the Quran, but no Hadith. So you can see there's a quantitative difference here. Okay? So this one appears to be more correct, then that's the one you go with. Because even in any of the given schools, you will find also differences of opinion. In the Hanafi school, you will find differences of opinion. You can find Hanafi scholars whose position was that with every movement in Salah, you should raise your hands. There's Hanafi scholars who held that position. They were not the majority, but they were among the Hanafi scholars. So the point is here, in the end, we have to keep that kind of openness where we try to follow the deen to the best of our ability based on the best of our knowledge. This is what Allah will hold us accountable for. And this requires, as I said in the beginning, tolerance. Tolerance of difference of opinions. That there people will hold different opinions. And if their opinions are based on evidence, etc., then we have to respect their right to hold those different opinions. If it's just based on desire, then we have a right to tell them, listen, this is not correct, brother. You know, if you're going to take a position, it should be based on some kind of evidence. We have Quran and Sunnah. This is our religion. It's not just opinion without foundation. So, in summing up this massive topic, which I've just touched on, the position that the Muslim should take with regards to the schools of Islamic law is that they are the efforts of the great scholars of the past. down to the present. They made tremendous efforts to implement the Sharia for us. They made rulings. We are obliged to respect them, because wherever a person doesn't respect the scholars, the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever doesn't respect the scholars is not of us. We are obliged to respect them. We should not speak disparagingly against them. If they made mistakes, they were human beings. Everybody makes mistakes, as the Prophet ﷺ said, "Kullu bani Adam khata." All of Adam's descendants make mistakes. So we look at them as human beings, great scholars of the past who made this effort, handed it down to us. It is our responsibility to take benefit from it, not to reject it. But if a person chooses to focus on one school as the main area from which he studies, that is his right to do so. If he chooses not to, that is also his right to do so. And if we are able to disseminate this kind of approach, then inshallah we'll be able to remove some of the differences, some of the bad feelings which exist amongst the Muslims merely over this madhab fanaticism. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Jazakallah khair, Dr. Bilal, for this informative talk on evolution of fiqh. Now we begin the question and answer session. Please pose your questions limited to the topic only. For the brothers in the multipurpose room, library, and the reception area, we'll have one question from that side, one from the auditorium, and one from the ladies' side alternatively. We begin the first question from the ladies' side.
Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum salam.
If students of Abu Hanifa have changed his rulings, where are the original rulings?
The question was, if students of Abu Hanifa changed his rulings, where are the original rulings? These original rulings are recorded in the books of fiqh. Because when Abu Yusuf or Muhammad al-Shaybani, you know, or Zufar changed their rulings, they would mention, Abu Hanifa was of this opinion, but we are of this opinion based on this hadith or this line of reasoning or whatever. So the original rulings of Abu Hanifa are recorded in the early books of fiqh till today. I mean, among the clear rulings, some people, if they hear this, they say, what? Abu Hanifa was of the opinion that if you drank substances which would be intoxicating in large amounts, as long as the quantity of drinking it is not intoxicating, it was permissible. That was his position. Meaning, if you took a glass of beer, right, and you only took, you know, a small amount, right, very small amount, it was not enough to intoxicate you, then it was permissible. I shouldn't say beer, but beer-like substances. I mean, things which are clearly alcohol, okay, there was no difference about it. But substances which were in the early stages of fermentation, which meant if you drank enough of it, you could get intoxicated from it. But small amounts of it would normally not intoxicate you. So he took that position. This is referred to, they call it nabidh. He took the position that it was permissible. But his students, Muhammad and Abu Yusuf, rejected that position. They went with the hadith, ma askara kathiruhu fa qaliluhu ahram. Whatever intoxicates in large amounts, small amounts of it is forbidden.
Can we have the next question from the brothers in the auditorium?
Can a layman make ijtihad? And if he has to make ijtihad, what he can do?
Question, can a layman make ijtihad? I don't know about layman, you know. If we say a person who is not a scholar, because layman sounds like, you know, you have the priests and the laymen, you know, this is the Christian traditions, right? Can a person who is not a scholar or a major student of learning make ijtihad? Brother, we make ijtihad from the time you get up in the morning till the time you go to sleep at night. You make ijtihad. You're going to be making decisions based on information that you have. Circumstances arise in your life which you don't know the answer for. You think back, well, what should I do here? And you make a decision. I think it's this way. And you go. This is your ijtihad. We try to find out as much as you can based on what you learned earlier. So this is your ijtihad. So there are different levels of ijtihad. Right? Each and every person is going to do some ijtihad in his or her lifetime, no matter how ignorant he may be. The point is, for a person to make ijtihad in terms of rulings for peoples, you know, this is what we're talking about. This is now becomes problematic. If you have no knowledge and you make ijtihad for people, this is a sin. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, two judges are in the hellfire and one in paradise. Two judges are in the hellfire and one in paradise. The judge who knows the correct ruling but rules against it is going to hell. The judge who makes a ruling without knowledge is going to hell. And the one who goes to paradise is the one who makes his ruling based on knowledge. This is the principle by which we say the ijtihad of the ignorant is unacceptable, it's sinful. Ijtihad meaning ijtihad for people. That's why I refer to him as a judge. Meaning he's judging between people, making a ruling which people are going to follow. But for you on an individual level, what do you do? You make your own personal ijtihad.
May we have the next question from the library?
Assalamu alaikum, brother. This is a very basic question which I want to ask. I've got non-Muslim friends also. I mean, friends who have converted to Islam. It caused a lot of confusion in their minds. It is that why do we have to name ourselves like Ahlul Hadith or Salafi or many all of this thing when it is, I mean, not directly proved through Quran and Hadith. In fact, there are verses which says, "Huwa samma kumul muslimin," and "Ya ayyuha allazina amanu." God has referred to us with these names. "Qad aflaha al-mu'minun." It's really creating a lot of problem and confusion. Please clarify. Sorry if I'm hurting somebody, or God forbid me if I'm wrong. Thank you.
The idea of labeling oneself, whether it is Haji, you know, because we don't even have to go all the way to Hanafi, whatever. Even Haji, his idea of Haji, you know, it is something which is not from Islam, really. You know, yes, the person made Hajj, so, but to take it as a title now, where you identify, you say Haji Saab, you know, Haji. Islamically, it is creating this whole issue of a person making Hajj, you know, they have a special status now in this. And perhaps there are people who never made Hajj who are closer to Allah than this person. May receive more reward for their intention to want to make Hajj than the person who went and made Hajj. So we cannot make these kind of judgments, put these kind of labels. But if we take it down to the level of Hanafi or Shafi'i, so on, so these terms were used in Arabic initially, just to identify the school under which the person studied. Later on, when it became a fanatical kind of attitude, then people took it as a title. So people, you'll see the books written in that period, that people were called, you know, so-and-so Hanafi, and then they would identify the school of philosophy that he followed, you know, Ash'ari, or in the Sufi school that he followed also, you know, Shadhili, you know, whatever. All these names would be put after his name to identify this individual. But of course, this is really not from Islam. It's really not from Islam. To the degree it is used to identify the person's line of reasoning or line of thought or study or whatever, no harm in that sense. But for people now to take it as a label to define themselves, saying when they ask you, what are you? Instead of saying, I'm a Muslim, they say, I'm a Hanafi. No, this, of course, Islamically, this is not good. You know, this is not good. Even to say, for example, you know, I'm a Salafi. You know, instead of saying I'm a Muslim, it's I'm a Salafi. These terminologies, they only represent, you know, schools of thought. To try to identify schools of thought, you know, lines of reasoning, principles, to identify oneself by them, instead of identifying oneself by Islam, this is error. And it does, in fact, breed divisions in the ummah. Where it was necessary, titlings became necessary to distinguish, for example, between the Shia and Ahl-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, I mean, because Shia were calling themselves Muslim, you know. So in order to distinguish themselves, then this title was used. You know, we can see, or the term Sunni Muslim evolved, you know. Really, that was people falling into a trap. Because once you said Sunni Muslim, then it means also there's Sunni Muslim and Shia Muslim. But in fact, there's only Muslim. There is really only Muslim. And the issue concerning the Sunnah, those who follow the Sunnah and those who are Shia, this issue has to be analyzed, you know, systematically according to Quran and Sunnah, in fact, to say, is it in fact, are the Shia in fact really Muslims or not? You see, because Muslim is one, it's Muslim. If a person says, you know, I make my declaration of faith, shahadu la ilaha illallah, shahadu anna Muhammadur Rasulullah, I make my hajj, I do all these other things, but I believe there's another prophet named Ghulam Ahmed. See, he, as far as he said the other things, so yes, he was Muslim, but once he said, but I believe in this other prophet, Ghulam Ahmed, then that nullified all of the other things. That Islam was just nullified by that statement. Similarly, where we're dealing with fundamental issues of the deen, where people begin to worship other than Allah and make it a part of their deen, then we have to say, this is no longer a part of Islam anymore. These are people who have stepped outside of the bounds of Islam, you know, because there's just Muslim.
May we have the next question from the sisters?
Achha, brother, my question is that some people take advantage of the schools of thoughts, like whichever is the easier way out, they follow that, and they follow both the schools of thoughts, but they take the easier way out. Is that okay? Is it, I mean, wrong?
Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whenever he was presented with two things which were halal, what did he do? He chose the easier one. Okay? So from that point of view, if we have two rulings, right? Now, both of these, because we're talking about ijtihad now. We're not talking about areas not of ijtihad, where it's a question of evidence. Prophet Muhammad said so and so, and so there's a clear issue here that either you do it or you don't do it. We're talking about an area now of ijtihad, where the scholars have made ijtihad on an issue. If you apply the ijtihad of one school, it will make your life difficult, very difficult. But another school, using their ijtihad, it makes something which is practical. It's applicable in your circumstance. Then, for you to choose what is most applicable is perfectly legitimate. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, Yassiru wa la tu'assiru. Make things easy, don't make it difficult. Ad-dinu yusr, the religion is easy. See, from this point of view, when you're dealing with areas of ijtihad, but when you're dealing with areas of Quranic texts, where one school is standing behind, or one opinion is standing behind a clear Quranic text and hadith fully supported, and the other school has an opinion which doesn't have that, and now you're choosing the other opinion, why? Because it's easier here now. But you know in your heart, really, that one is correct. This is when you're in error. So to follow what is easier, when you know that what is easier is not more correct, this is when you're in error. But if you're following what is easier, more practical to your circumstance, when you're dealing with an issue of ijtihad where both of these are legitimate arguments, then you are following the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Is that clear?
The next question from the brothers in the auditorium.
Assalamu alaikum.
This
school of thought, according to you, is closest to Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions.
Which school of thought is closest to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions? I would not try to claim any school of thought is closest. In some schools, they're closer in some issues, and they're farther in others. And in all of the schools, there are areas where they were farther than others. So I would not attempt to claim, you know. And again, once you fall into that bag, you fall into the Imami Azam bag, right? You know. So I would just say that kind of arguments is better to stay away from, because you see what are you trying to say here? You know, if in fact you bring an evidence, you know, you bring your support to say, well, this school is really closest to, what do you say? Well, everybody should be in this school. You all in the other schools, get out. Come on, you're wrong. You come in this one here. No. See, then we've turned into partisanship again. You know, it's better we know that the deen is not complete in any one of the schools. It is in the totality of that effort where the deen is complete for us.
We can have the next question from the sister's side.
Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaikum salam.
One of my Shia friend, when she was offering salah, I observed that she did not fold her hands, while the other friend who was following Ahle Hadith, she hold her legs so tight as if means there was no gap at all. And I asked for the clarification. She said that the shaitan takes the place. And the men also stand in that way. Well, there are different ways of offering salah. When I went in Saudi, there I was being corrected by many, many ladies as to which posture I should adopt. I don't know. The posture that they told me was so difficult that I was very conscious about my posture then offering salah. Like the left, right leg should be on the left leg and the side should be a concave leg. So I didn't understand what's the right way. Please clear the concept of offering salah, especially for the ladies.
Okay. First thing to note, that because two issues have been raised here. One about the Shia not clasping their hands on their chest or whatever. That is from their school of thought. You can also find it amongst the Maliki school. You know, that portion of the Maliki, people in the Maliki school also pray with their hands to their sides. So, I mean, this is another issue. Right? The evidence from the Sunnah indicates that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ clasped his hands. In fact, Imam Malik in his Muwatta itself described the placing of the right hand on the left. So, though it may be, you know, found in the school among some of the followers that they pray with their hands to their sides, the majority or the abundance of evidence points to other than that, that this is in fact not correct. In terms of the prayer of the woman, and I know when I first learning about the deen, I announced to my family that I was a Hanafi, I was taught a special salah for the women, right? And you know, there's a salah for women and a salah for men. Now, this salah for women, if one looks at what is being done in the salah, one finds that it consistently goes against the clear commandments of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is done not on the basis of hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but it's done on reasoning. This salah was created on reasoning. That the woman being awra, we have to do things so that she will not expose herself as much as possible. This is the line of reasoning behind. So they said when you put their clasp your hand, they should on their chest to cover the area of the bosom. Right? The fact is, this was for women, this one is for men. But the point is, Prophet Muhammad, he did both. He didn't specify one for women, one for men. So the placing of the hands on the chest, this is from the Sunnah. Authentic Sunnah describes him as doing this. The raising of the hand, okay, actually, this is what for the women they're told, no, don't put your hand up, you know, this is, no, you keep your hand down here. But Prophet Muhammad did this also, didn't specify for women. And in the bowing, when going into rukur, they reason that if a woman bows in rukur, you know, 45 degrees, it means that her posterior will be visible. So better she just bows just this part way and touches her hands on her knees. Don't bow completely. But Prophet Muhammad said that the man who prayed his salah without making proper bowing, he told him to go and pray again because you didn't pray. This form of bowing is not acceptable. Unless there's something wrong with your back. You know, your back, you're crippled, something, you've got back problems, then okay, it's allowed for you. Otherwise, if your back is okay, then you're supposed to bow 45 degrees. So that if you put water on your back, it's not going to fall to the front or to the back. 45 degrees. Going into sujood, again, they reasoned, if the woman goes into sujood, her behind is up in the air. Oh, not good, not good. So she should crumple down and put her chest on her thighs, elbows on the ground, and huddle herself into this little ball. So nothing of her is visible really, but just this little hump. But Prophet Muhammad, he prostrated with his head behind her, and the wives and the women of his time prayed in the same way. And he said, you should not put your chest on your thighs. He said, you should not put your elbows on the ground like a dog. You know. So this mode of prayer is in contradiction to the actual instructions of the Prophet Muhammad. When he said, Sallu kamara aitumuni yusalli, pray as you saw me pray. He was instructing the ummah. He didn't say, men, pray as you see me pray. Women, you have this other prayer. No. And if you go back to the early scholars, Abu Hanifa, Abu Yusuf, and the others, they were not teaching this prayer. This is something which came up later on, especially in the Indian subcontinent, from the Ottoman period onwards. This was not in the early scholars teaching this. So, the prayer of the woman is in fact no different from the prayer of the man. And that prayer can be found in the authentic hadith, where there's a compilation known as the Prayer of the Prophet by Nasiruddin al-Albani, you know, which is available here at the bookstore, is distributed. This identifies the method of prayer based on the authentic hadith. My advice would be for you to take that, to follow it, because as far as I've seen, it is one of the best collections of hadith describing the prayer. And as I said, the wives of the Prophet, the women in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, were known to pray as the men prayed. There was no distinction. The other thing I should just mention is that the issue of when standing, whether feet should be together or feet should be touching the people next to you. Now, when we go back to hadith, we'll find that there are references that the Sahaba, when they stood, their feet were touching each other, ankle to ankle, etc. Now, some people will go to extremes to try to establish this, right? Where you twist your feet outwards, you know, you're standing, you can feel your knees aching, you're trying to make ankles. If your foot, it just so happens, people's feet are made in different ways, okay? So if it is reasonable and comfortable for you to put your foot next to the other and your ankle touches, fine, alhamdulillah. But it's not required of you in the deen now to twist your foot to the point where, as the sister said, you're more concerned with your foot than your prayer. You know? So we should also recognize moderation in trying to follow the instructions also. If your foot will not bend in a particular way, you do the closest thing that you can to it. But again, you know, you're held accountable only to what you could have done and you didn't do. You know, what you're unable to do based on physical, etc., then you're not held accountable. You know? Sure.
May we have the next question from the auditorium?
Assalamu alaikum. Now that we have the knowledge of all the four major mazhabs, is it now possible or needed to in unifying all the four mazhabs by taking the right rulings from all of them?
The issue of unification of the mazhabs. If Muslims are unable to unify themselves, then to talk about unification of the mazhabs is, you know, something not really practical. The Muslim ummah is so divided, etc., today, that practically speaking, yes, there is an effort towards unification amongst many of the scholars, meeting in Mecca yearly, you know, jointly making rulings, you know. So there is a body of fiqh which is now being compiled and has been for the past 10, 15 years, where scholars from all the different schools are meeting. There's a majma' fiqhi in Mecca where they meet and they different scholars do researches on different issues, they make presentations, they discuss it, argue, and then they put out their rulings, you know. So this kind of effort, which is a new effort, you know, we can say perhaps in the future it will develop a more unified approach. But the reality is that when there were many schools of thought in the early days, it was not in and of itself harmful. Because there was a central leadership that was Islamic, and they were applying the principles based on what was most correct in the view of the leadership. But when you have no correct leadership, then to try to dream of unification, it's a, as they say, an impossible dream. It's not really practical. With the unification of the ummah, inshallah, when the Mahdi comes, you know, when we have one leader, I mean, if it happens before, mashallah, but I mean, we know for sure it will happen in the time of the Mahdi, when he will become the leader and his madhab will be the madhab, everybody will follow that madhab. There will be differing opinions even then. The thing of removing differing opinions, we can never do this. In areas of ijtihad, people will always have differing opinions, but the issue is that we have to be able to respect the differences. And when we have leadership, we follow that leadership.
Do we have a question from the brothers in the library?
Assalamu alaikum. My question is that in your talk just now, you said that you would not like to claim any school of thought to be nearer to the Quran and the Sunnah, which is the nearest to the Quran and Sunnah. And that all these schools, in all the schools, some schools are farther and some are nearer to the Quran and Sunnah. So do you know of any ruling in the school of Ahle Hadith which is wrong or which is farther or which is away from the Quran and the Sunnah?
Well, when the person raised the question of schools of thought, we were talking about, what I understood from it were, quote-unquote, the traditional schools of thought. Now, the issue of Ahli Hadith, for me to make a judgment would require me to study, if it is to be looked at as a madhab, separate madhab altogether, you know, which has developed its own line of fiqh, etc., 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 then I would have to go and look at it in that way. Because when we talk about Ahli Hadith today, it represents a madhab in India and in Pakistan. But if we go over the rest of the Muslim world, it doesn't exist. It didn't exist as a madhab per se, with scholars of this madhab carrying on. This is something, I mean, it was a way of thinking which existed within the existing madhabs. That there were schools, people studied under different scholars, but they inclined towards hadith, so they were known as the people of hadith, even from the ancient times of Imam Malik. Okay, so the issue of Ahli Hadith now being a madhab, I would refrain from making this kind of a judgment. Why? Because having not gone through and looked at the books, if you bring me a series of fiqh books of the Ahli Hadith, their fiqh books, you know, with all their rulings and so on, so for me to go through and analyze it and look and judge the rulings and so on, so then after that kind of a process, if you want me to find where they've gone wrong, believe me, brother, if you think that they didn't make any mistakes, then you are in error. If you think that the group or the movement known as Ahli Hadith today in India, that they didn't make any mistakes, then you are in error. Because for sure, any effort which we make as human beings have errors. So without even having to go to the books, I'll say there are errors. Right? But I would say that the frame of mind of Ahli Hadith is a frame of mind which is close to the way of the early generations of Muslim scholars. The frame of mind, not necessarily saying the madhab. Make a distinction between the two. Because a person may be following, you know, in terms of his fiqh, etc., he's a Maliki, but his frame of mind is Ahli Hadith. Right? But I did point out, even from the early stages, that Abu Hanifa and those who studied in his area, who were students coming from Abdullah ibn Mas'ud and others, I mean, their leaning towards opinion, though they were called Ahli Ra'i, we cannot look at them as being deviant because they were following the opinion held by certain Sahaba also. This was a trend amongst a body of the Sahaba. So if we go back and we say, which group is closest to the Sunnah, the group which decided to pray in Bani Qurayza or the one who decided to pray on the way, we have run into a problem. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ okayed both. He okayed both. So both trends, the trend which focuses on the hadith and the rulings of the hadith, staying away from a lot of opinionated rulings or seeking the, the reasons behind the rulings, but strictly stick to the hadith more closely. This was a trend from the time of the Sahaba. And the other trend were people working out rulings, trying to find the reasons behind them, what they call the ilal, behind the laws, that this was a trend amongst the Sahaba also, which was approved by Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. So it becomes very dangerous when one group now tries to promote itself as being the closest. It becomes problematic. It is a frame of mind. You know, I prefer myself to look at it as a frame of mind. A frame of mind which is that we follow Islam as given to us in the Quran and the Sunnah, as understood by the Sahaba and the early generations of righteous scholars of Muslims. This is the correct, in my view, frame of mind. Whatever school that one follows, that this frame of mind should be the guiding frame behind it.
May we have the next question from the sister's side?